Well, we are set, it seems, for one of the longest election campaigns in living memory. For since the law changed at the beginning of the current term of Parliament, when the coalition government introduced a change in the law, we've known for 5 years the date of the next election. And now that election year has come round, the parties have already started in earnest to bombard our ears with their policies. The catcalling and the argy-bargy is already underway. And folks, just to encourage you, we have another 4 or 5 months of this to listen to. And their vision for Britain, it will be set out. And they're busily engaged in that at the moment, trying to set out what their policies will be. And in the fullness of time, those policies, that their vision for the future of Britain, will be encapsulated in an official election document that we know is called a manifesto. And we often hear talk from the politicians about the manifesto promises this, the manifesto says that, the manifesto says the other. It is a public declaration of their policies and their aims. Now, you don't have to be very clever as far as the language is concerned to work out that this word manifesto comes from the same root as the word manifest, which means clear and obvious to the eye. The problem for us, as far as political manifestos goes, is that they are at times far from clear to the eye and understandable. And with a twist here or a turn there, the manifesto can, in the fullness of time, be made to say whatever is expedient at that particular time. But in true keeping with the word manifest, the content of Paul's preaching here is clear. The gospel really is a manifesto for life. Its aim is to bring life. In other words, it is a public declaration of how eternal life is to be gained. Now, last time Gareth set all of this in context, the context of a public declaration of the gospel, fixing it in Paul's desire to come to Rome, to a church that he had not founded, but for which he felt the responsibility as the apostle for the Gentiles. His aim was to preach there, to see growth, the growth of believers in their faith, and I imagine to see a numerical growth in the church as well, to reap that harvest among the citizens of Rome, to bring others into the church, and so to build up the church in the faith of Jesus Christ. And I think that that's said in verses 11 and 13, and I think that that's the plain understanding of it. Verses 16 and 17, that which we will think about specifically just now, today, have that as a stated aim, and the content of the proclamation of the gospel. And this, in many ways, is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the letter to the Roman church. Now, having said that it is plain, it wouldn't surprise you, I'm sure, to know that a lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of debate generated by authors and Bible teachers about the precise meaning of Paul's words and the phrases that he used and what he intended to be understood in the use of those words and phrases. Now, although that's of interest to scholars, I don't think that it need bother us too much, for I think that the context makes the meaning reasonably clear, fairly clear for us. And I think for all practical matters and purposes, the meaning is clear. As Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, salvation is by grace through faith. And here he is not saying anything different. He is saying the same thing. And that is the bedrock of what Paul is writing. That is the bedrock of the gospel. It is unshakable. Salvation is by the grace of God, and it is received through faith in Jesus Christ. But what a way to start here in these two verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we could ask, is this just a literary or a bookish way of saying exactly the opposite. Actually, I am really proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I'm sure that Paul could have said that if he had wanted. But then you see, in everyday speech, we do something very similar. When we say, I am not amused, or as Queen Victoria reputedly said, we are not amused, we don't actually mean that we don't find it funny. What we mean is that actually it's the opposite. I find this offensive. I am offended by what you've said, and I am angry about it. I am not amused. Now, is that what Paul means here, or is there more to it? Well, you remember, I'm sure, that he wrote about the offense of the gospel. He wrote that the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and an offense, a stumbling block to the Jews. Is that possibly what lies behind what Paul is saying or writing here? Well, in the last century, there was a famous preacher, that is the 20th century, just in case we get confused. Often when I say the last century, because I have lived the most of my life in the 20th century, I mean the 19th century. But this time I mean actually the last century, which was the 20th century. In the last century, there was a famous preacher in Edinburgh called James Stewart. You may have heard of him. And according to the late John Stott, this James Stewart made a very perceptive comment on this passage. And this is what he said. There is no sense in declaring that you are not ashamed of something unless you have first been tempted to be ashamed of it. Now, I actually would say that Stuart's not very far off the mark here. How many times have you and I been made to seem foolish or to feel foolish by someone we've been speaking to about Jesus and the gospel? They've made some comment that has been offensive to us, and we've felt foolish. And the implication is that only a fool is taken in by something so foolish as the gospel. So when the gospel of Jesus is rejected, when people chase us and insult us because of it, we feel it personally. We take that rejection in a personal way. We are being painted as fools. And as such, we are embarrassed and we feel ashamed. And that shame, that sense of embarrassment, is enough to make young Christians particularly, but any of us, keep quiet about our faith. Not to share this good news, to keep the faith that we have in Jesus Christ as a secret. Paul, though, is confident in the gospel. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has declared it publicly. He has preached it faithfully. It is the gospel. It is good news. And it represents here the power of God to save. And that is true. The power of God is seen in the gospel because we have experienced that power for ourselves. And we have seen some very dramatic cases of lives that are changed by the power of God's working, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the gospel. Some of them have been in this church. I can think of one or two people particularly whose lives were dramatically changed. The course and direction of whose lives went in a completely new direction when they met Jesus Christ, where the whole person's life was turned around. Some of them, as I say, have been in our own church family. From heading one way and heading into trouble, their life has been turned around, and in many cases, what was failing and broken has been restored and renewed. They turned to Jesus in faith, and not only did they turn in faith to Jesus, but then as a result of that, their whole lives took a new direction, went in a new way. Now, of this, surely, we can be confident that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have seen it at work and we know it to be true. The gospel has power to change, but it's not power in itself. It is the power of God at work in the gospel. And that's the encouraging thing. Because the power of God can achieve much. Can achieve all things. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we set out with the best of intentions to do things. With a mind that is filled with determination to achieve something. But our human weakness lets us down. It is not so with God. All things are possible for God. On the other hand, when it comes to sharing the good news, person to person, or telling it publicly, sometimes we are silenced. And we find this also be true. We say we have confidence in the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're silenced because we lack confidence in sharing it. It is that sense of shame that comes sometimes with the proclamation of the Gospel. Perhaps it's time for the church. Perhaps it's time for each one of us individually to set about recovering that confidence in the Gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God to effect and work salvation in lives. Perhaps it's time for us to take courage to ourselves, to be joyful about this good news, and to open our mouths and to speak this good news, to act and so to show this good news, to express in these ways the love of Jesus Christ and his gospel to family, to friends, to neighbors, and to this community in which God has set us. To say, as Paul did, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, I've been tempted at times to be ashamed, but actually I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, and in it the power of God is seen. And then just get on and tell the good news. Like the packet of seeds, to just sow those seeds wherever we go. And like the seeds in the packet, they're of no use until they are sown in the ground. And it is in the ground that they germinate. It's there that they grow and produce a fruit. The power of God in the gospel is only seen when the seed of the gospel is planted, is sown in the soil of a human heart or in a human life. And in Corinthians, Paul makes it plain where that power lies, the power to give growth. He says, I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. It is God who gives that life, the power of God to bring salvation. And that is a universal truth. It is one way for all people. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what their social background is. It doesn't matter what their race or their religious denomination is. The gospel applies to all, and the truth of the gospel applies to everyone. No matter who it is, salvation is received by faith. And that's the clear meaning of what Paul writes here. Even if there is an order in which this gospel is given, to the Jews first, and then through them to the rest of the world. There are not two gospels, and we need to get that clear in our minds. There are not two gospels, one for the Jews, and then after that, one for the rest. There is one gospel. There is not one gospel for the West and another for the developing world, one for Roman Catholics and another for Protestants, one for the rich and one for the poor. It is the same gospel that applies to each one. And how we express the gospel has, of course, to be appropriate to the setting in which we express it, in which it is declared. But we must never change the content of the gospel itself. To change it is to empty it of its power to save. However successful we may appeal to human beings and the human mind, to proclaim a false gospel empties it of its power. You see, getting people to believe per se is not the thing that we ought to be about. To express faith in something isn't the object. But to express faith in the only one who can save us from sin and who is guaranteed eternal life. That's what we seek to do, to bring people to know Jesus Christ. And finally, there's been a lot of debate, much of it in recent years, about the meaning of verse 17 and the translation of one word in that verse, which affects the whole meaning of what Paul writes in some senses. Though actually both are true, it's not as though he ends up saying something, or the change in this one word means that he says something about God that is not true. It just highlights either his nature or his saving activity rather than the result of it. But the historic understanding of our faith and what Paul writes here is that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God. From God. One that comes from him that covers our sin, so that while we are not made sinless, our sin is atoned for, and we have a new standing in Jesus Christ before God. That sin is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's again in that song that we sang earlier, in royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. And this is how the NIV that we use understands, and it's where I stand, I think, well, I'm sure, myself. I have to agree with those who say that this is really Paul's thought, or the line of Paul's thought here. He is trying to answer the question. He is trying to set out the gospel. How are sinners saved? We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved because Jesus Christ's righteousness covers the filthiness of our own self-righteousness, because his death atones for our sin. And the gift of God must be received by faith. Our confidence must be transferred from ourselves to Jesus. We need to stop seeing ourselves as the strength behind our salvation and see Jesus instead. To see Jesus as the hope that we have. And when we see that he is the only hope, when we recognize that everything else is groundless, everything else in which we put our confidence is like sinking sand, so to speak, then we must give up the struggle. Then we must put our confidence and cling desperately to Jesus Christ, for he is the only hope. Recently, I watched a film that I'd seen many times, and you've seen many times. It was an old war film starring John Mills and Anthony Quayle. And you've right if you've guessed it was Ice Cold and Alex. It was on television there lately. You'll know the story. Well, if you're over a certain age at least, you'll know the story. If you have never seen the film, buy it on Amazon and watch it. You know the story here. At one point in the trek across the North African desert, Quayle, who plays a Nazi agent undercover, strays from the path into quicksand when he is attempting to send a clandestine message to other German forces. Of course, he struggles frantically, and that's what this still from the film shows. He struggles frantically to free himself, but inevitably he sinks down deeper, and the more he struggles, the deeper he sinks into the quicksand, and he begins to drown. His head actually goes under at one stage, until the others in the group throw him a lifeline, and then they proceed to pull him out using the ambulance that they're travelling in. And the character that Quayle plays frantically grabs the ropes, clings to it, with all the might of a dying man as a hope of life. And that's a picture that we need to keep in mind when we think about Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it comes to us, should be embraced as a lifeline, as our last and only hope. Embraced and clinged to by faith, because it is only, you see, in Jesus Christ that we have this hope of new life. We believe God's grace is for everyone. and that it changes lives. For everyone. The power of God for salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we pray together? Let's pray. Our Father God, today we come and again, O God, we want to thank you that you have made the way of salvation known to us. In Jesus Christ and by his death, you have revealed a righteousness that comes from you to all who by faith embrace the hope that Jesus brings, embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. We praise you today that our filthiness is covered by his righteousness. And so we pray, O God, that we who are your people, might have courage to speak boldly this good news. We ask, O God, for a new and fresh confidence in the power of the gospel. And we pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit to labor for the gospel so that Christ's name is lifted up.